Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you are turning to that portion of Scripture, I just want to remind you of the special event coming up, for a king. And that is coming up as a Christmas musical, Wednesday, December 18th, right here at Faith Chapel, 7 o'clock. And if you want to know anything more about it, talk to Connie or Linda. They can tell you all about it. Elsa. Yes, Elsa knows all about it. So anyway, very much keep that in your minds. And if you can make it, I think you'll find it to be an enjoyable time. So invite your friends. Oh, yes. Well, that's and your enemies. That's right. Yep. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to read the first 16 verses of that chapter. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved from with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Did I say to them, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be with him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You can just picture the situation. Here are two men who love the Lord sitting and speaking together. Nathan, no doubt, being a regular visitor to the palace. And one day, David, after looking about and seeing all the ways that God has blessed him, how God has helped him to defeat even his many enemies, he now turns to Nathan the prophet and he says, "There's something that I would like to do. I'd like to build a house for God." The Lord and the Ark of the Covenant that represents his presence among us is living right now in an old tent. And I want to do something. It's only fitting that I do this. After all, here I am living in a palace with the cedar wood and all of the wonderful things that showed forth the wealth that he possessed. Why should God be living in an old tent when I could do so much more? And so Nathan, upon hearing this, says, "All right, sounds like a good idea, good plan. Go ahead and do it." But you know, sometimes what seems like a good plan to man is not the plan of God. And that became very clear when Nathan found out that night that he had given the wrong information to David. And the Lord told Nathan the prophet, "Go tell David that I have not needed a house up to this point. And what's more, though I'm going to make some plans here in the future, I'm going to do something else. Rather than David building a house for me, I am going to build a house for him." You say, well, what house would David need? After all, he was living in a wonderful palace. But the house that God spoke about in reference to David was not a physical dwelling place. It was talking about a dynasty, a kingdom of his own relatives being in the place of honor and glory as Israel's king. And he promised them a number of things. David, of course, as we know from Scripture, would have the opportunity to at least contribute materials to the temple that David wanted to build. But David himself would not be the builder or architect of this temple. This is something that God would allow Solomon, David's son, to be able to do that. But nonetheless, God would fulfill his promises to David, not only putting Solomon, his son, on the throne of Israel, but many others also in subsequent generations. And of course, the greatest of all kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. The occupants of David's throne were promised an everlasting dynasty, but that did not mean that they would actually always be sitting on that throne. What it meant was that no other family, no other dynasty would ever possess the throne. And there were times when God even had to convey the fact that if someone who is king, who belongs to your family, they are dwelling on the throne in Israel, if they disobey me and if they turn away from my commandments and they get involved in wrong practices, including idolatry, if they do that, then I'm going to remove them from the throne. I'm going to take them off of that throne. But still, I'm not going to change the promise that I have made that to the line of David, there will always be the dynasty of David and that throne being occupied by one of his family members. Now, God made a number of promises to David. First of all, to Israel, he promised a place of permanent habitation as well as deliverance from all their enemies. That, of course, has not yet happened in this world. David won the victory over his enemies, and yet time and time again, Israel would have to face enemies. They would not have a permanent dwelling in the land of Canaan. You know, even from our message as we talked about last week in regard to the Palestinian covenant, how God on several different occasions took first of all the northern tribes of Israel out of the land and took them into captivity. He also later on, about 500 plus years before the time of Christ, took the kingdom of Judah, many of the people from Judah, out of the land also. Obviously, the permanent habitation has not yet been fulfilled that God promised. But it is going to be promised. There will come a day when the people of Israel will dwell securely in their land, and that the throne of David will be occupied, and that it will be a land of peace and a day where they are no longer going to be under attack from their enemies. You say, well, when in the world is that going to be? Well, my friend, that will be fulfilled through the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is coming and who will literally occupy the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people think that the throne of David is now in heaven. And yet we never find that the throne of David is really referred to as a throne of heaven. The Bible does talk, of course, that Jesus Christ rules now at the right hand of God, but it also talks about the fact that from that place in heaven, he will one day come again, and that he will rule and reign among his people here on earth for a kingdom period that is going to be considered in later passages today. That is very clear in the Bible. It was something that was clearly believed by the early church, the first 300 years or so. From the time of the apostles onward, they clearly believed in this literal kingdom of Christ. We see, for example, that when the Lord was about to ascend to heaven to occupy the throne in heaven, yet they still were asking the question related to the kingdom regarding Israel that God had promised to them. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said to them, not yet. And it's not for you to know the time, but it's going to happen. It will happen. You're not asking the wrong question. Remember, before they asked that question, he had spent several days talking to them all about the coming kingdom. And so we see that God promised to Israel a permanent habitation in the land. He promised to David that someone would reign as a perpetual dynasty upon his throne. And he even promised that one of David's own seed, namely Solomon, would be able to do many of these things also that David was hoping to do, namely to build a house. Verse 13 says, he, that is one of David's descendants who will come from his own body, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, when did all of this change? Were there ever times when, in the history of Israel, God took people off of the throne of Israel in Jerusalem? Even though the promise of the dynasty was still there, did God ever remove anyone from the kingship? And of course, the answer is very clearly that that did happen. If you go through the entire Old Testament, you'll see that there were times when Israel stopped functioning really as a nation, even though there were people still living in the area geographically. For all practical purposes, the kingdom had been stopped because of their sinfulness and the subsequent captivity that followed. But realize this fact, that the promise that God made to David regarding that covenant is still going to occur, and we see the evidence of that even in the arrival of Jesus Christ. Here are the people out in the fields at night. The shepherds are out in the field. And what do they hear? They hear the sound of an angel's voice, and then they see a multitude of heavenly hosts. And what were they told? They were told, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is what? Who is Christ the Lord. The Christ is come now, the Messiah that has long been awaited. And where is this child going to be born? In the city of David, in Bethlehem. And of course, God had not forgotten his promise to David. Now you might say, well, how did all this work out? After all, we know that Jesus Christ was not the actual son of Joseph in the physical sense. Mary conceived Jesus in her womb by the work of the Holy Spirit, not because she and Joseph had sexual relationships together. How then can Jesus Christ be the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David? And of course, the answer is, first of all, that from the technical standpoint, Joseph, because he was regarded as Jesus' legal father, that in itself grants Jesus also the legality, the legal right to occupy the throne over Israel in future days. However, because of the fact that he was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother, she also was a descendant of David. And therefore, from a physical standpoint and from a purely legal standpoint, Jesus Christ qualifies on both counts in order to fulfill the role as king in promise of the Davidic covenant. Now let's spend the rest of our time today just looking at the prophecies to show you that this is the case. I know that not everyone here has been taught these things. But friends, when I tell you that the first 300 years of the early church taught them, I think that in itself should wake us up to see that maybe there's something in Scripture that we may not have understood before. Let's start off with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to just look at a couple of Scriptures with you very quickly. Luke chapter 1, and we will see that the promise of the Davidic covenant includes even the coming of a future kingdom of Christ, where Jesus will rule on the throne of his father David. Now in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33, what do we see? This is Jesus, or this is the announcement about the birth of Jesus, rather, given by the angel to Mary. And this is what the angel said to her. You found favor with God, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, obviously, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extends beyond the reigning in Jerusalem. But certainly, when Mary heard those words that the son that she was about to give birth to, that he would be given the throne of his father David, and that he would rule over Jacob, the house of Jacob, how would Mary have understood that? Clearly, she would have understood that in terms of the messianic expectations that were part of the people of Israel, that there would be a literal coming of Christ to reign on David's throne. Charles Caldwell Ryrie, one of the people who was the author of the notes in the Ryrie Study Bible, said, Gabriel, the angel, announced to Mary that her son would be given the throne of David. This is not to be fulfilled by the invisible God reigning over the affairs of men, which he does, to be sure, but it's being fulfilled by a literal occupying of David's throne in Jerusalem. Let's look at another scripture here. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. We see that among the disciples of Jesus Christ, there was that strong expectation, something that Jesus Christ seems to hold to as well. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what is it that you want? She said to him, say that these my two sons are to sit, one on the right hand and one on the left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? Then he said to them, or they said to him, we are able. What's she asking for? She's asking for the fact that she can have both of her sons. Maybe one would be vice president, one would be secretary of state or whatever, right there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And Jesus does not correct her thinking here. This is what she clearly understands by way of a kingdom. Now, does the Bible actually teach that Jesus is going to do such a thing as that? We don't have a lot of time today, but I want to show you three scripture passages that plainly teach that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in this world prior to the coming of the new heaven and new earth, which we all know to be eternity. Let's look at the book of Revelation. Sometimes people think, well, this business about the kingdom is only really taught in the Old Testament, and any idea of a literal kingdom on earth is not found in the New Testament. Well, on the contrary, I believe that it clearly is. Look at Revelation chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. It says there in verse 9, Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. What this is, folks, this is Christ opening the scroll now with the seven seals. This is kind of like Jesus opening the last will and testament. Now, what has been promised is about to be fulfilled. What has been given by legal documentation is now going to be carried out. And it says, you have made them a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth. How in the world, if this is talking about the end of time, how in the world can it be that believers in Jesus Christ who have been purchased from every tribe, language, and people and nation, how are they going to be ruling over the earth? You say, well, the new heaven and new earth. It doesn't say new heaven and new earth. And that will become very clear when we look at the next Revelation passage here. It's talking about God's people ruling over the earth. Now, look at Revelation 19. The Revelation chapter 19 is a very interesting passage, and many of you are quite aware of what it teaches. It talks about in Revelation 20 that the Lord is going to come from the heavens with his people, and when he comes, he is going to destroy his enemies by simply the word of his power. He's going to destroy them that are there to oppose him. Remember, at that time, the nations are all gathered in the Valley of Megiddo against Israel and so forth. And when Christ comes, he's going to destroy that army that is against his people. And he does that simply by speaking the word. And then he does something very interesting. He takes the beast, who's the Antichrist, and we know the Antichrist appears at the end of time. He takes the beast and he takes the false prophet who helps the Antichrist and throws them into the lake of fire. Now, you say, why is that so important? Well, you'll see that there's a very important sequence here that is taught. You look at verse 10, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do this. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, now he comes and he destroys the enemies. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is verse 15. Why in the world does Jesus have to rule people in heaven with a rod of iron? This is Christ coming to destroy the enemies that are gathered there against Israel. And now when he comes with his people, why in the world would they be told that he's going to now rule the nations? And when he does this, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And fact is, are there even going to be nations when we get into eternity? I don't know of any place in the Bible where it says that someday when you get to heaven, that there are still going to be nations yet. I know that people from all nations will be in heaven who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't read anywhere that there's going to be individual nations that are specified. On the contrary, Christ is coming to the earth and is going to destroy the enemies of the Lord that are gathered here against him. And then he will also rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, to see that further, look at chapter 20. What happened during the time when the Antichrist and the beast, and the false prophet were doing their work? What did they do? Did they kill any Christians that were living on the earth at that time? Of course they did. We know that they did. But now look what happened. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Folks, this is after the Antichrist and the beast have been stopped and they have been thrown into the lake of fire. And now all the people that they killed, believers who died during that time period, are going to be raised to life. And what's going to happen with them? Does it say they're going to go right on now into heavenly places? No. Remember, Jesus is going to rule the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And yet we look here, and what do we see? It tells us very plainly here that those who were killed during the time of Antichrist will be raised to life. And they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Clearly, there is a double resurrection being taught here. And let's look a little further. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Where? Heaven? Someday they will reign with him in heaven, but not here. Why in the world, if they were talking about heaven here, would they even talk about 1,000 years? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? But clearly, the people who had died being committed to Christ are now being raised to life, and as they are raised to life, they are given an opportunity to rule and reign with Christ over the nations. And anybody who is a believer, anybody who has a part in the first resurrection, will have that opportunity to rule and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead won't come back to life for 1,000 years later. How could anything be clearer than that? It'd have to be quite deceptive to be teaching some kind of a spiritualized thing here when the words are so plain. But now look at one other scripture. And this is a scripture that many years ago just helped to put a lot of things together for me. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, what is this talking about? The same tribulation that the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 24, the same type of thing that we were looking at in Revelation 19. Now, look what happens next as we look at this very carefully here. We go on and we pick it up at verse 7. "And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem." You say, well, that's just talking about how the gospel is going to go forth from the Jews. Well, my friends, there's no doubt that the gospel has gone forth to the world from the Jews. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is talking about what? It's the living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. Geographically, the prophet explains to us what is going to happen here. It will continue in summer as in winter. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one." Jesus is going to rule in that place. And friends, this is something that it's time that we come to make sure that we understand this. What is the Bible really teaching? I'll tell you what it does teach. The Bible says that one day, Jesus, who now rules in heaven at the right hand of the Father, is going to come back, and with his people, they are going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the world is going to see what it could have had if they had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Will this be a perfect world yet? No, because some people who will be there are going to be what? There are going to be people who are not perfect. You say, well, how could they be in the kingdom? Very simply this. The Bible tells us that all those who have been raised with Christ will have new and glorified bodies. But what about the people that when Christ comes back? People who had turned to the Lord during that terrible time of difficulty that was on the earth. What then? There are going to be people who will go into the kingdom of the 1,000 years that will still have natural bodies. People say, I can't hardly believe that. Well, then why does it talk about in the scriptures that someone who lives long in the kingdom will have a long life in the kingdom, and somebody who dies as early as 90 years in the kingdom will thought to have had a short life? It's very clear. There's going to be that kingdom on the earth. Now, after Jesus Christ rules over that kingdom and has control of it for the 1,000 years and shows the world what it could have been like if they had followed Jesus, then we know that the next step is what? Is eternity. Then the second resurrection can take place. Then all of those who have died and who did not know Christ and who are not sharing in his salvation. Then at last there will be the judgment before the great white throne. And then at last death will be finally put to death. What does it say in the 20th chapter of Revelation? It's very clear. Death is not finished. I mean, you think about this. If death is finished, before the 1,000-year starts, then something is just not ringing right, because it tells us that after the 1,000 years, it's at that time that death is going to be put to an end. Revelation 20:13, I saw the sea that gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My friends, there's going to be a future kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. And what requires it to happen is God's promises to David. God made a covenant with David regarding his kingdom, his dynasty, and that has not been fully completed yet. Now, after Jesus Christ rules in that kingdom for 1,000 years, then the scripture says he will give the kingdom over to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at that time, the kingdom of the Son that is here in Jerusalem will be merged into the eternal kingdom of the Father. And from that point on, we will live in a new heaven and a new earth. That's why at the start of chapter 21, you don't see the same old earth anymore. You see a new heaven, a new earth coming down, because it's a whole new place that we're going to dwell, different than the kingdom reign that is happening in chapter 20. Chapter 20 talks about the kingdom reign of Jesus in Jerusalem. But once the time has come for the new heaven and new earth to come, then at last we see a change taking place. And the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of the Father will be joined together, and it'll be a forever kingdom. Now, make no mistake about this. We're going to be with Christ through the whole process. If you're a saved man or woman today, then if you die, your soul passes directly into heaven. And when it comes time for the second coming of Jesus Christ to happen, you will be raised to dead and you will be given a new and glorified body. And those that are raised who belong to Christ, who have a part in the first resurrection, as we saw in Revelation 20, all who have a part of the first resurrection, which is the salvation resurrection, where will they be? Those people will reign with Christ 1,000 years. But all the people who are raised 1,000 years later, different story, see? But that's when death is finally finished, finally over. That's why, too, you know that one day when you are dwelling in eternity with God the Father and God the Son, you don't ever have to worry that the deal's going to change and that maybe God will get angry and decide to kill you. It's not going to be that kind of a world. There's not going to be any sin there or any wrongdoing there. But on top of that, death is finished. Death is over when the new heaven and earth comes. Because just before that happens, in connection with the judgment of the great white throne, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when that happens, death is finally done. Then, says John, it will be done away with. Then it will be cast into the lake of fire. So, it's time to begin to take seriously some of these people that are teaching some of these things about the kingdom of Christ in this world. It was believed by the early New Testament saints. It was taught by the first several hundred years, including those who knew the Apostle John. And it was also something that has been after the Protestant Reformation, as people got back to the Bible many years ago, they began to understand some of these things. Not everyone accepted it, but nonetheless, it was clearly being seen once again in the study of Scripture. And so, If this is new to you, if it sounds bizarre, if it sounds strange, check it out. Read it carefully. Look at all the relevant scriptures. If you have a Bible with study notes on it, start looking up some of those notes and ask yourself, can this be the heaven that we're being talked about? Or is this something beyond heaven? Is this something that happens before the eternity, the new heaven and new earth? And I think you'll find that if you do a careful study of it, you'll see that there must clearly be an understanding that God's promise to David will one day be realized. Now, before all that occurs, enjoy the coming of Christ the King this Christmas. You say, well, you've kind of got me off on a whole other direction here now. Well, that's why the next 2 weeks are going to be spent dealing with Christmas. Now, maybe not these themes, but we're going to be talking about Christmas. Next week, Isaac is going to share the word with us related to the birth of Christ and what that means for us, and I'll do the same on the 22nd. So, we have one more covenant that we need to look at, and that will be in the final year of our final Sunday of the present year. We will look at the new and the better covenant that is going to be coming. And a covenant that I believe has already come and that we are already a part of, we'll look at that. Then, in the first week of the new year, I would like to have the Lord's Supper celebration with you folks. So there's a rhyme and reason to all this. We're looking at one covenant after another. We're going to break the study of covenants for a couple of weeks so we can talk about Christmas. Then look at the final covenant that we need to look at, the new covenant that God has promised us. And then we'll celebrate that new and better covenant on the first Sunday of the new year as we talk about the Lord's Supper. So with that being said, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we come to you now. We pray that you will bless our time together in the Word of God. Lord, whether we agree with any of this or we don't, I pray that you'll continue to give to us a willingness to learn and a heart that is ready to understand and to seek after truth, Lord, whatever that may be. Lord, if we are wrong, we pray that you will correct us. If we are moving in the right direction, we pray that you will encourage us. Lord, we realize even from our scripture reading this morning that even a prophet like Nathan, a good man of God, can still be mistaken about what the will of God really is. But Lord, you made it clear to him because he was ready to learn what you would have for him. And may that be the same kind of attitude that is found in all of us as well, that we stand ready to accept and to believe whatever the Word of God teaches. Hear our prayer now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.